All right, tonight we're going to look at creation in general. The series is part of an outline. The next two topics will be the spiritual world and the material world. When we talk about the spiritual world, we'll be looking at the topics of angels and things of that nature. But I want to introduce this topic of creation to you in general tonight. So we're going to hit on some key scripture verses up front. I'm going to need three readers. I think I see three of them right in front of me here. We're going to look at some useful definitions of creation. I've had some time to spend in this study to actually be able to ask you questions and get some feedback rather than an hour and a half monologue like I did last time. I feel so bad about that, but that was because I didn't get proper chance to prepare. And I've got seven general points about creation, and time permitting, I'll look at some of the substitutes for the doctrine of creation that the world has tried to come up with, and they fail miserably. So let's start off. Dan, if you could read the first three verses of Genesis chapter 1. Anton, if you'd read Hebrews 11:3. And Yvonne, if you can belt out Colossians 1:16. So that's Genesis 1:1-3. That's Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. And then Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. So when you get a chance to read it, just refresh us of what passage you're reading so those who take notes know where we're at.
Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
I tell you, even until I was a Christian for at least 15 years, maybe even as much as 20, I would just read that entire first chapter of Genesis and just wonder. Just wonder. What an amazing event. This is something God would have had to have told Adam. By the way, here's how it happened. He would have had to have given that to him. Okay, Anton, next, Hebrews 11:3.
Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
Very interesting. That's a very insightful passage, and it's in that section of Scripture known as the Hall of Faith, and it starts off with an explanation of creation. And we'll look at that in a little bit more detail here after Yvonne reads his passage. Go ahead, Yvonne.
Colossians 1:16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him."
Excellent, thanks. So let me ask a question. How would you define the doctrine of creation from these passages? How would you define the doctrine of creation according to the Bible? If somebody asks you, what does the Bible teach about creation, what would you say?
God created everything.
God created everything, okay.
Out of nothing.
Okay, he created everything out of nothing. That's interesting. Now, why did you add that?
Well, it says in Genesis 1:2 that the earth was without form and void. And it says, in the beginning.
Okay, so you get...
Everything was. And that's how creating something is different from making something.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so you're trying to draw a distinction between creating and making. God didn't, he made it out of nothing.
Man can make a lot of things, but we can't actually create anything in the sense like God created everything.
Right, okay. My good buddy Mr. Burkhoff has this definition, and let's see if how well it fits. He says, creation is that free act of God whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his glory, for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material and thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. Pretty packed. There's a lot in that. That's what we pay theologians for, I guess. Those who labor in doctrine are supposed to go and pull everything together and boil it down. What's really neat about that are several things. That free act of God. Do we read in Genesis 1 any constraint where God had to do this? No, you don't see that at all. It wasn't that he was sitting around lonely and he decided, well, I think I'll make something because I'm just kind of bored. That's not the reason whatsoever. There was no requirement, no satisfaction that needed to be met from it. He did it for his own glory, and he insists on that. He did it sovereignly. It tells us when he did it, in the beginning. So you've got who, God. You got why, according to his sovereign will. You got when, in the beginning. You got what, the whole visible and invisible universe. Things you can see, things you can't see. That's quite impressive. That's a pretty broad scope. The electromagnetic spectrum he created. Invisible things like plasma and quarks and neutrons and all. He created all these things. Charged particles, all that stuff. It didn't exist before. What I find fascinating is that ever since Mr. Einstein came along and gave us his famous theory that we can at least pretend to look like we know something and write it up on a chalkboard, but that energy is in fact a direct equivalent to a whole lot of mass times the speed of light. What's interesting further is that I'm told, I haven't proved this myself, but I'm told that his general theory of relativity also showed that you cannot have matter without time. People ask sometimes, well, what was in the universe before, you know, Genesis 1? There had to be something going on before Genesis 1. Maybe there was, you know, a big angelic battle or something, and maybe we're just little angels that have been cast into human form. Or I've heard all kinds of wild ideas and stories. Maybe you've dreamed a few up yourself. And the answer is, well, before Genesis 1, there wasn't a before. Time itself did not exist. You cannot have time without matter and vice versa. So if there was no matter, there was no time. There wasn't a before. He made all that. That's quite extensive. There's another definition from a fellow named Wolebius. Wolebius, Wollebius. He puts it this way. That act by which God produces the world and all that is in it, partly out of nothing and partly out of material that is by its very nature unfit for the manifestation of the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. Now, let me ask you a question. What is different in this definition?
Partly some material, and I suppose he's saying that because man was created from the dust.
Yeah, so he actually goes on to give an indication that God continues to create, and you see that in the creation week. He first spoke the universe into existence, and then you got the dirt, and then God formed man from the dirt from the ground. In fact, we would say that as children come forth and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, that they are all new creatures. They're, in fact, made of the Lord. He knits them in the mother's womb. So that is an act of creation. So he's trying to look at the ongoing act, the creative act of God, as opposed to strictly limited to that one event at creation. Thought, that's very interesting. Okay, here's another definition. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the fourth chapter in the first section. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, how does this improve upon our articulation of the Bible's teaching on creation?
It specifies that it was in 6 days.
Yeah, they really go the further extent to say in the space of 6 days. So you begin to see, as I'll call it confessions, because this is a statement of what we believe, that as the church has faced controversy over the years, and as heresy begins to creep in and cause trouble among the brethren, that those who are exercising themselves in doctrine try to labor to articulate very clearly, no, dear brother and sister, this is what we believe. And so you can see that early in that time, this idea, this Greek idea of spontaneous regeneration, which later became known as evolution, had already begun to affect the people of God. So that they found it necessary to say in the space of 6 days. Now, I would be quick to point out, Our faith does not stand in a confession. It's an expression of what people believe. And it is not entirely a very good defense against error. It's helpful because it'll point you back to the Scriptures and it'll give you a framework for why we believe what we believe. But like any good Bible teacher, a confession ought to be pointing you back to the Scriptures with justification for why the Bible teaches a particular way. I have talked with people when I have done this study. This was back in 2005 or 6, who said, well, the Westminster Divines were very wise when they said in the space of 6 days, because they left that word days very loose. It could have meant long periods of time. And I looked down to say, no, I think they meant 6 days. I think that's the purpose of a confession, is to be very clear. They were trying to allow for long ages. They're trying to allow for the academics. They don't want to stand with a stiff arm against the wise academic scientific community. How dare we go contrary to their findings? I mean, surely they have more proof than we do. Well, science just hasn't caught up to the Bible. It was the academic community back in Columbus's day that said the world was flat, and the church bought into it. And when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, and along with Magellan, and proved, hey, this thing's round, that the church was stuck holding the bag on a dumb idea, and the Greeks and whatnot and the explorers found out that, oh, the world's really round. So I don't want to get stuck holding the bag with another dumb idea when evolution finally tanks. And it's got plenty of reason to tank. All right, so there's some handful of definitions for you. And you can see how it would be difficult to try to articulate what the Bible says on a subject, but I thought those were pretty good. I thought those were each good attempts at trying to capture it. All right, let me capture some general points about creation. That is, what are all these definitions trying to hit upon? What are they trying to get at? And the first one is this, that creation is the work of the triune God. It's God the Father, it's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Look at Job chapter 33 and verse 4. And I probably should do some reading assignments here. Candace, would you mind doing Psalm 33, 6? Edward, if you could do John chapter 1, verse 3. And Anton, if you could do 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Okay, Job says this. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. So here, Job, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that's the New King James Version, I apologize for that, is making it clear that God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, made him. He's making a declaration that God, the Holy Spirit, made him, and it was his breath that gave him life. When you were knit in your mother's womb, God, the Holy Spirit, was active. He was actively involved. Now we turn to Psalm 33:6.
By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth.
Not only did the Spirit of God make me personally, but it says, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host. Now, what do we refer to when we say the host of heaven? What is that?
Angelic.
Yeah, the angelic realm. What else are you thinking, Edward?
The whole heavens and the whole body.
As the whole body, which would include second and third heaven, and we would say stars even. So when it says he made the heavens, plural, he sort of embraces everything to include angels. So there is a record of the angels being made in Genesis 1. It's just not explicitly called out. When you go to Psalm 33, that's when you understand that the host of them were also made. Oftentimes you see the phrase, the heavenly host appears. That was especially true at the birth of Jesus, when the heavenly host appeared, singing glory hallelujah to Jesus Christ on his birth, annunciating his birth. Then we turn to John chapter 1, verse 3.
It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
So John is very bold and makes a plain statement that this God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, made everything. And to be very succinct about it, it goes further to say there frankly isn't anything that is made that he didn't make. He made it all. It ascribes it to him. The same work ascribed to God the Father. The same work ascribed to God the Holy Spirit. And look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. Go ahead, Anton.
Sure.
But to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him.
So there's another plain statement, again, speaking of the Father and the Son as the ultimate creator. Let me ask a question. Why is it important, do you think, that we believe and that the Bible teach that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are creators, or creator? I shouldn't make it plural. Why is it important that the Bible teach that they all are creator?
Well, if the Son and the Spirit were created, then they can't be equal with the Father.
That's correct. If God the Son were but a man created, or as the Mormons would put it, the first creature of God, a great one, a big one, a mighty one, sure, they'll give him all the pecking order, privileges, and rank and status over angels and all that stuff, but it doesn't make him God. He gets close, but he's not ultimately God. Now, why is that a problem?
Perfect righteousness.
We need a perfect righteousness.
He can't forgive sin.
He couldn't forgive sin. That's a big one, because only God can forgive sin. And all sin is against God because it's his law. So we have many disconnects. We have some real problems here. That's very important that Jesus can't be listed as a creature. He too is the creator. And so if we believe in a triune God, we ought to expect to find passages that shows that God the Father creates, God the Son creates, God the Holy Spirit create, and that they were all involved in what we would call the very supernatural acts of creation, the entire universe itself, and the very essence of man, the fact that man was made from the dust of the ground. They all three share that. So creation is the work of the triune God. That's the first big point. Second, creation is the free act of God. He didn't need the world. He's not needy. Let's look at Revelation 4:11. Vidal, if you could read that one. I'll have Chris read Job 22:2-3. And Yvonne, if you could cover Acts 17:24-25.
You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created.
So notice that he created all things, and it's for his pleasure that they were created. It's for his will and his pleasure. Okay, who's got Job 22:2-3?
Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?
So here God makes it clear that it's a rhetorical question. God has no pleasure if you're righteous. He has no pleasure if your ways are perfect. There's nothing that he needs. He has no need there. It says in a place in the Old Testament, I think it's one of the shorter prophets, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. I wouldn't let you know. I don't have any need from you. He's fully sufficient in and of himself. He has no need for any external stuff. You know, the whole American economy is built on our supposed needs. That's why you have these flyers and ads come through the mail all the time. It's just to stir up covetousness. Acts 17:24-25 speaks pretty plainly, as the Apostle Paul is speaking to these people on Mars Hill, a bunch of philosophers that are standing around to hear and tell some new thing. And indeed, he told them something they hadn't heard before.
God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things.
Everything we have, the very breath in our nostril, is in fact a gift of God. The very fact that you can breathe air and take it in, and that that oxygen can go to every single cell in your body, elucidate on that some, Dr. Pike. Every cell in your body gets a new breath of oxygen at what frequency? Every second? Every half second? Every 3 seconds?
Constant.
It's just constant. It's just a constant stream. It's always available. That's just amazing. God's a gift of God. So it's a free act of God. He doesn't need anything. He's not the needer. He's the giver, right? That's very consistent. Third point, he created the world to be dependent on him. He created the world to be dependent on Him. And Yvonne, while you're there, read Acts 17 a few verses later in verse 28.
For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring.
It's that first half that's the punchline, isn't it? In Him we live and move and have our being. There's a nice little kid's song from a guy called the Donut Man that puts that to song. It's a great one for the kids. But that's true. Without Him, we would have no existence. We have our being. We have a soul. We have an existence. You know, it's not in vain when the Lord says of the rich man who tore down his barns and said, I'll build bigger. He says, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. And then who shall those things be that you have stored up? Thy soul is required of thee. No man has power over the spirit to retain it in the day of death. When God, as it were, quote-unquote, calls your number, there's not a lot you can do about it. And it's amazing to me. I have seen people in the hospital that a few days before were quite healthy. They slipped in, and then they passed very quickly. Others have gone in, and I'm looking at you two fellows, like your grandmother from, oh my, it must have been 8 or 9 years ago. She was in trach tube, everything. And they're like, well, you know, quality of life, you know, we really ought to. But she recovered because it wasn't her time. It just wasn't her time. She's still alive, to the best of my knowledge, right? Still kicking, right? And it's because God simply hasn't said, nope, not time yet. Not time yet. So He is the one that, if it's alive, it's quality. Don't let them buffalo you with that nonsense at the hospital about quality of life. If it's alive, it's complex and it's quality. That grandmother or grandfather means something to somebody. The fact that they're still around means something to somebody. That hospital person has no right to stand up and play God. That's nonsense. what keeps this universe is a question. Oh, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. And then I have a question. Hebrews 1, 3, I'll read that real quick. Speaking of the Son of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and, watch this, upholding all things by the word of His power. And I'm going to stop right there. Upholding all things by the word of His power. What is it that keeps this universe from flying apart?
God's word.
The word of God. Does that give you a renewed appreciation? He spoke in Genesis 1, and in fact in the Hebrew it's one word, light. And there was light. What keeps it from flying apart? I'm just so struck when I look out at the stars, and it's unfortunate that in our particular neighborhood, in the D.C. area and the eastern seaboard in general, we have so much nighttime light pollution. When I drove to California to go to my first job, I had to drive across Texas, the west part of Texas, and stopped at the border between Texas and New Mexico. I was driving at night, better mileage, it's cooler. Texas tends to be a little warm. And I stopped and with a fellow I was crossing the country with in my car, and he says, Vince, he says, you've got to look up. I looked up, and I was astounded. And for the next 30 minutes, we just lay on the hood of the car, just looking up at the stars, because I had never seen how many stars are actually out there. If you ever get a chance to really, really, really get a good 50 miles away from the nearest city, I mean really away into Nowheresville, where, you know, road signs like next gas 75 miles are common, right? That type of place. Just look up at the stars on a clear night. It is astounding, the number and the variety of them. And what's even more astounding is that they're all, nearly all, without exception, are made of hydrogen and helium. Now, you know what that is. You go into a CVS, you want to buy a balloon for somebody's birthday party, and there's this long green tank there, and all these little flat aluminum-shaped balloons there, aluminum-styled balloons, and if you ask to buy one, they'll go over to that little helium tank, and they'll open it up, whoosh, and all the thing goes in this balloon, and there it goes. Now, when they open that tank, what happens? The helium comes out and it expands. It goes into this balloon. It expands. It's not like you're pouring out a bunch of water and it all kind of pools up at the bottom. It just fills up that balloon. Now, when you open that tank, the air from the room doesn't rush into the tank. The helium comes out, and you have to go, well, now, how did all that helium get in there? Well, somebody had to capture it, and somebody had to kind of really just shove it in there. I mean, it's a machine that does this, right? But something has to shove it in there. These stars are made of hydrogen, which is even lighter than helium. Who packed all of that hydrogen and helium in a ball in space where gas loves to expand to fill up the void? It would have just dissipated and disappeared everywhere. Somebody had to compact that spherically, that means in a sphere, and put enough of it there together so that there's so much of it together that by its own mass, it holds it in. How do you get to that condition? You don't have an exploding star do it. That's a force, that's a cylindrical force that comes out and pushes it one way. You need a force from all directions. How did God make the stars? Well, we read in Genesis 1, quote, and he made the stars also, period. In other words, this wasn't sweat off of God's brow. In fact, it calls it the work of his fingers. This was a finger operation for God. This was the work of his fingers. Didn't sweat. How much work can you do with your fingers, right? Fingers. This isn't a lot. He made the stars also. I just love that. I could go on for a long time about that. So what keeps the universe from flying apart is the word of God itself. That's why those stars stay together. That's why all of these strong nuclear forces and weak nuclear forces and all these other things that you learn about in these physics classes if you get to college and start studying about these things, electromagnetic forces and all. There's all these fine-tuned variables that specifically identify gravity, for instance. We know the laws of gravity, how gravity works, the size of the mass and how much pull it'll be. So when the astronauts get to the moon, they can jump five times their height that they could on Earth, and because they have less gravity. The moon's a smaller body. All of those things are finely tuned, and God dialed in the parameters for every single one of them. It's his word that keeps all these things together. Now do you see why Jesus says it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for my word to pass away? It's because his word holds heaven and earth together. That's the glue. That's the underlying infrastructure. That's the framework. That's why Hebrews says it's framed by the word of God. Okay. Then we're going to get to my fourth point, the time of creation, or what does in the beginning mean? The time of creation. What does in the beginning mean? It's interesting. Augustine had an interesting phrase. He said that God created cum tempore, meaning with time, not in tempore, not in time. God created the material and the mass with time, not in time. Augustine was way ahead of his days because he got that right 1400 years before Einstein proved that matter and time are related. It used to be that theology was considered the prince of sciences. If you went to get a science degree, you had to get a theology degree because that was considered the highlight of study, and it still is. A fellow named Maury, I forget his first name. I think it's Robert. Robert or Maurice? M-A-U-R-Y. There is a hall at the National Geospatial Intelligence Agency down in Bethesda, or now they're down in Fort Belvoir, called Maury Hall. And it's named after the father of oceanography. He was reading a passage in the Bible where it's talked about that God made a path in the seas. And he said, that's interesting. And he began to do studies. He began to have ships outfitted with certain observation equipment, and he discovered that there are, in fact, currents in the ocean. There's ocean currents. There's a current that goes around the Gulf Coast, and it comes up along the eastern seaboard. It cuts across the Atlantic, and it goes all the way and dumps off right in front of England, which is why they have such foggy weather. They have a nice, warm current that shows up, and they're in a northern latitude with cold air, so this evaporation comes up, and it's very moist and foggy there. The path in the sea, well, he learned that from the scriptures. He learned that from the scriptures. And there are several other scientists who have made astounding discoveries based on things they've read that God puts in his word. And here it says he upholds all things by the power of his word, and also time itself is a created thing. In the beginning refers to the start of those things God says he created. So in Genesis 1:1, God did not start his work using pre-existing material, but he created, and here's the Latin phrase, maybe you've heard this before, ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. Out of nothing. God used nothing. So God times nothing is everything. The evolutionists have it the other way. Nothing times nothing is everything. I call that stupidity squared. Psalm 33:9, speaking of this creation that he made in verse 6, it says in Psalm 33:9, "For he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast." God spake and boom, there it is. It was nailed down, it was established. Psalm 148 and verse 5 says the same thing. Psalm 148 and verse 5 teaches us, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." It was the commandment of the Lord. The creation had to come into existence because God commanded it. Therefore, it happened. It had to happen. It absolutely had to. You know, our opening verse was in Hebrews 11:3, wasn't it? "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God." That's the framing material. You ever live in a place where there's a new development going up in your neighborhood? Maybe that old, big, empty lot, finally somebody decided to build on it, and you see the foundation getting dug out, and there's piles of dirt, and then somebody shows up with a cement truck or some bricks, and they lay that hard foundation down, and then you see the framing material, 2x4s that are 16-inch on center. That's framing, because the whole house is going to hang on that. If that framing isn't done right, you don't have a house. You can't build a house without the frames. And the frame of the universe is the Word of God. Let's look at some other things here. The subsequent acts of creation used material that God created. And we read, of course, let's go back and look at that again, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. I think we know how that goes. It speaks about God creating man. I just want us to get that into our sight one more time and just kind of marvel at it. Genesis 2:7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, Adam, became a living soul." He formed him from the dust, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. You see a sequence and a progression going on here. Now, this is not a progression that implies that God is utilizing an evolutionary mechanism, because evolution of necessity depends on death and a lot of it to get to the stage where it's at. The conclusion at the end of everything God created in the previous chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Not just sort of good, it was very good. There was nothing wrong with that creation that he made. In fact, it was excellent. Now let me ask you a question. And this one really brought great encouragement to me this week. I think it really powered me through my whole day on Thursday. What value is this truth to you as an individual human being? And the truth I'm talking about is the passage we just read, Genesis 2:7. What value is that to you as an individual human being? What does that say to you?
Thank the Lord. Did as he pleased or delighted, so.
He did as he pleased and he delighted. Are there any two people of whom it can be said they are perfectly identical? Even identical twins have subtle differences between them. We know that their DNA definitely has a different stamp in it. Their cells will be different. Do you realize that each and every one of you is individually created personally by God? And as such, you are an image bearer of your Maker. Therefore, by virtue of the fact that you're an image bearer of God, there is intrinsic value in you as a human being. You are a unique individual, and God Almighty took upon himself to create you, and you in particular, for a unique reason. I think that's encouraging. Abraham Lincoln said one time, "The Lord must have loved the common man because he made so many of them." That's an interesting statement. I think it's quite the opposite. I don't think there is such a person as a common man. I think there are common sins, there's common behaviors, but every individual is a unique individual. You're very, very unique. There's something of value and worth. I'm not trying to overturn what we've already talked about when it comes to total depravity. We already know that we're a rebellious race of humans. But we cannot say that human beings, because they're image bearers of God, are absolutely worthless. They're not worthless. They're in fact quite expensive to redeem. If they were worthless, it wouldn't have required the blood of Jesus Christ to redeem us. They're very expensive. They're very costly because they're image bearers and there's much to be repaired. But they are unique creatures. They're unique creatures. And you ought to just think about that sometime, that in your position in all the universe, there is none really like you. You're very unique. You fulfill a very unique role. And I think there's something encouraging about that. The final purpose of creation is for God's own glory. We saw that He didn't need us. He didn't need this thing. He didn't need us. He did all of these things for His glory. And this is especially true for believers. We're going to make a trip through the book of Isaiah, so let's start with Isaiah 43 and verse 7. For the believer, notice what he says. He says, "Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." He's talking about those who are called by his name, those who are created. Those who've been born again, as it were. If any man be in Christ, he's a new what? Creature. He's a new creature. You're a creature from the first time of the dust, from the earth, of Adam, earthly, and you're a new creature in Christ, bearing the image of the heavenly, that spiritual new man, that inward man. God says, that act of creation I did even especially so for my glory. Somehow, God will work in our lives, the lives of every individual child and daughter of Jesus Christ, and will bring us in for His glory. He's keenly interested in that. He wants to make that happen. It seems good in His sight. What is occurring to you, the struggles, the trials, the confusion of life, the heartache, the disappointments, the many facets of just human activity, all of that God is working in a custom-fit way to bring you into His house as a particular vessel and treasure that only you can bring to the glory of God. There's some value in that, and I think that's encouraging. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21. Notice again how he speaks of this. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 21. He says, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." We're like trees planted in a forest. You know, it takes a lot of work to plant a tree. My dad told me that if you ever plant a tree, son, you buy a $10 tree and dig a $20 hole. It's good advice. If you dig a $10 hole, it's going to die. You got to give it lots of root room and a lot of place to grow. And that's proven to be pretty good advice over the years. Nobody plants a tree randomly or casually. I happen to have these maple trees out here that I'm very happy with. I go out my front door and I just am beaming, just looking at those things. Look at those trees. Boy, I'm loving it. They're exactly 40 feet apart. And the ones in the driveway are exactly 8 feet from the driveway. How did that line up? That's great. And it matches up with this other natural maple tree that's already on the property. And they are dumping tons of shade on this lot. Oh, man, I'm loving it. I'm loving those trees. And yes, I got to trim the branches and I got to do all kinds of stuff. But they're the trees of my plant. I just walk around in the evening sometime, have a nice, good, full meal. I'll just go walk around underneath my trees, you know, just kind of pat it, you know, just kind of touch it, you know, just look at it. And I do. You drive down the road sometime, come out here about 8:15, 8:30 in the evening. You live close, you probably see this. You see some guy out here in shorts and these shoes right here, and I'm walking around touching my trees. I'm just so impressed with those trees. I love it. I understand this verse. I get it. Isaiah 61 and verse 3. It says, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? That he might be glorified. That's just what he wants to do. He seems to be interested in that. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15, because again, we have the entire triune Godhead involved in this. 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 28, the apostle writes this. He declares the greatness of the impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that he is going to reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. Notice verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He's put all things under his feet. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. He wants to be, and he will be, all in all. May end in a sermon. Christ, our all in all. He's our everything. He fulfills everything. He'll have all the glory. He's very interested in that. Ephesians chapter 3. I'll just read that to you, 9 and 10. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent now that unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. As we look out at this creation with born-again eyes, you can see one thing, the manifold, the open, the evident wisdom of God. I saw an interesting internet video just recently. It was from a researcher at Georgia Tech Research Institute, GTRI. They were studying fire ants, and they were impressed at how fire ants survive. When they get into trouble, say, in the Amazon rainforest, where there's plenty of rain, when the water comes, it begins to flood their infrastructure, all of their tunnels underneath. And they have an interesting survival technique. They all come together, and they link their little legs together, and they kind of all form this big viscous ball. In fact, if it rains and it totally floods their colony, they'll all link together, and when they do, they actually link in a manner that makes it hard for oxygen to escape. And they can float on top of water, linked together like a mat, a floating mat of ants. And they can float and go wherever. If something falls on them, they'll surface back up to the top. You can bundle them together in a ball and squish them, and they just kind of squish and fall apart. But together, they can survive as a colony because they all link together. Now, the researcher is blind. He thinks that this ant somehow has figured this out over millions of years. I guarantee you that ant has not figured it out. God made him, and he wired him that way. There's no way that two ants could go, hey, you know what, if we hang on here, we might do this. Yeah, but what, he don't want to hang on. Oh, well, we're hosed. Okay, so where's the learning mechanism? The ants just died. All right, this is nonsense. I think that's amazing. And God says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Study his ways. Learn. And they even point out in the video, you know what's amazing is these ants don't really seem to have anybody that's in charge. There's no, the Bible says that. They have no overseer or ruler, yet he gathers his food in the summer and has meat in the wintertime. They can harvest it. Doesn't anybody tell it? That's amazing to me. That's just amazing to me. You know, we see these things. We see the creation, and we see the manifold wisdom of God. I've just told you about ants, stars, my trees, individual people. I mean, all of these things, and I've just described a tiny, tiny, tiny sampling of things. There's many other things that define the wisdom of God, how birds fly. I remember being at a an event where there was an owl back up in the top of the little theater we were sitting at, and the handler for the bird says, now, everybody be real quiet and listen to see if you can hear this bird fly overhead. The handler, excuse me, uncovered the mask over the owl, and they had a piece of cheese or something down there that the owl would want. And this thing just lit up his wings, and you could not hear that owl fly overhead to save your life. He was completely silent. I mean, not a fluff, not a ruffle, It was, stone dead silent. There was no noise. And he said the owl has several types of feathers on his wings. He's got these certain kind of soft feathers on the leading edge of the wings, and just behind that he has another layer of feathers, and just behind that he's got the flight feathers, and he's designed to hunt silently. I'm quite sure that owl didn't sit around and figure out what kind of feathers he needed to grow. This is not going to happen. This is not going to happen. And God has many, many creatures like that. They're just amazing. If you ever want some really good entertainment for the kids, I highly recommend Dr. Joby Martin's Creatures That Defy Evolution. He's got three series on this, and there's like 6 to 7 different creatures that he focuses on and the different aspects of. Wonderful stuff. Great for kids. They love it. We watched it year after year, and it's just really wonderful stuff. Well, I want to now turn to the substitutes for the doctrine of creation. This is what I call my review of bad ideas, and I'll go over this briefly. But these are some other competing ideas that the world has for where this marvelous universe that we live in, called the creation of God, came from. There are competing ideas. And you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. These are just old, dumb ideas that have been recirculated from the time of the Greeks. They give new labels, but underneath the hood, it's the same bankrupt idea. One of the ideas is that original matter is eternal. Original matter is eternal. Now, this is prevalent in our day. It says that matter has always existed. When you hear, for instance, explanations of the Big Bang, they'll say that all the matter of the universe was packed into this one tiny pinhole thing, which, by the way, I thought there were things called black holes that were so dense that even light couldn't escape from them. Now, if you put all the black holes in the universe together, are they ever going to escape? You're not going to have a bang. Anyway, ignore facts. So matter's always existed somehow, and it somehow all came together, rearranged and so forth into its present form. Perhaps a higher force rearranged it. It assumes, however, two coexistent infinite entities, which would be contradictory to logic. You can't have two infinites, an infinite God and infinite eternal matter. I'll work through the logic with you later on that. And what these Greeks would say, those who would assume that somehow there's a higher force that rearranged it, is that God is good, but matter is evil. Or God used this pre-existent material to create the world. The Greeks were big on this. Matter was evil. It's all about spiritual things. It's all about how you think about life. But, you know, physical, fleshly things, oh, that's all bad. Well, God insists that when he created the universe, it was all good. This is also known as dualism. Dualism, that matter is infinite and God's infinite. It's dual. There's two infinites. The problem with this is that the Bible says God created things which did not exist before, from nothing, ex nihilo, right? So matter can't be eternal. This is pretty obvious if you think from Einstein's theories, and again, I'm appealing to Einstein here, the E equal MC squared thing. God is infinite energy, right? He speaks, that's an energy force that's becoming matter. That's conversion. So to me, it's pretty straightforward. There was energy there. Energy was first, and then there was matter. And God is that energy. The Bible also says God created everything good, and the Bible says God will triumph over all evil at the end. So that idea just doesn't work. There's another idea, and this is popular among the Hindu. The Native American Indians in this country believe this, and that is something called the emanation theory. That's what we call it. What does that mean? Emanation theory says this, that God and the world are essentially one. God is in the trees. God is in the great wolf. God is in the bear. The Indians would talk about the spirit of the great wolf and the spirit of this animal and the spirit of that other animal. And so for everything was basically God. It was just a form of God in appearance. The world is a manifestation of God himself. So you've got pantheism. People worship trees. Why? Well, because it's an emanation of God. They worship cows and goats and monkeys. That drives me crazy. I see all these people in India. They're starving. They're bone thin. I look fat compared to them. And there's cows are walking around. They're healthy. I'm like, are you kidding me? Dude, T-bone, porterhouse, right there. I mean, this is not hard. Not hard for me. They worship these things because they're God. The problem with this is that it denies God's infinity and it denies God's transcendence. Transcendence means He is far and above all these things. He is outside of space and time. That's where He dwells. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with men's hands as though He needs anything. This is not His, as it were, home. He's pleased to dwell in the hearts of saints. We have the earnest of the Spirit, but you're not God because you have the Spirit of God, right? You're not a visible form of Him. It also kind of applies the theory of evolution to God. In a way, He's always appearing and changing. The tree grows up, dies, falls down. Now another one comes up, dies. He kind of comes and goes. That doesn't work. It robs God of His sovereignty. It deprives the creature of their relative independence, freedom, and moral character. There's no culpability if I'm just a manifestation of God. I just did whatever God happened to direct in this particular instance, a thing called me. That doesn't work. And it robs God of His holiness. It makes Him directly responsible for the evil and the good. And that's, of course, a very large problem. So that idea is not supported biblically and therefore is false. And, of course, evolution is the other competing idea of creation. No one times nothing equals everything. That's a problem. They'll say God does not or cannot exist, but matter is and must be eternal. So it appeals to that. It presupposes that something evolves. It can possibly give an answer for the survival of the fittest, possibly, and I say possibly, but it doesn't account for the arrival of the fittest. How did that fit thing arrive? Can't answer that. The force exists, but it must be undirected and entirely random. Now, this is a huge oxymoron. Have you ever heard them talk about random processes? It's all formed by random processes. The last I checked, a process is a repeatable step of things, and random, by definition, isn't repeatable. So that's an oxymoron to say that things were done by random processes. That just doesn't work. These are entirely random, minor changes, billions of years, from the goo to the zoo to you. It ascribes the origin of life to spontaneous generation. Somehow peanut butter can become a butterfly, given enough time. The whole food industry banks on the fact that you can have a jar of peanut butter and you seal the lid, and as long as things don't get in there, when I open it, I've got good food. I don't open it, well, hey, look, hon, a new life form. No, that doesn't just happen. So experience doesn't prove that to us. And there's billions of cans out there that, you know, when we do see a new life form, it's generally called contamination, lethal, and we throw it away and it's not positive. It's not, oh, let's hang on to it. It might become, you know, the next academic scientist. The worst of this branch of ideas is something called theistic evolution. Theistic evolution is the worst of this because it says God is, in fact, in back of the universe, but He intervenes with unalterable laws of nature and physical forces only with that, maybe a miracle or two. Quote, a series of gradual progressive changes effected by means of resident forces. Now, the problem of that is huge because it's a direct denial of the first three chapters of Genesis. And the evolutionary scientists know that. They know that evolution is a direct attack on the Bible. They want to cut out Moses. They want to cut out the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you don't have a creation, you don't have a creator. If you don't have a creator, you don't have to answer to God for your sins. If you don't have to answer to God for your sins, then that means that death is a natural process, that it's not of moral consequence. And therefore, if there's no God and no creator and no moral consequence, then there's no need for a savior or for salvation. And in fact, sin then becomes a quote-unquote figment of your imagination. That sounds like the lie of the devil, straight from the pit, and it's a direct accusation that he made at the Garden of Eden. Hath God said? It's the same tactics, the same MO, with the same catastrophic results. Do you know what the full title of Darwin's book is? He wrote a book on the origin of species, and that's what the title is reflected today. Do you know what the full title is? Here's the full title. On the Origin of Species by Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Wow. So he was very clear that There were some races that evolution has brought along, and they're just a little further advanced than others. That lay the groundwork for Hitler and for Mussolini and for eugenics idea that says, well, we ought to really be giving a lot of birth control and pushing abortion into certain areas. Let's make sure those children are killed. They're explicitly trying to do population control based on this idea. And if you believe in evolution, why not? If there's not a God in the universe, why not? What's wrong with survival of the fittest? Why was Hitler wrong if it's all about survival of the fittest? You would say he made a grand attempt at doing something very noble. He was at the peak of the evolutionary pile. And of course, we would recoil at that. We would say, no, there's something very wrong with that. It has no God, no purpose, no accountability. Sin would be natural and okay, not a problem. Man, in fact, could become God given enough time, so it fits right into certain other kinds of heretical teachings. There's no hell, no heaven, and likewise, no hope. The most famous atheist out there is a fellow named Ernest Hemingway, and he was known for his excellent writing, of which I've read none. Famous to some people, not to me. Not in the Kluth house. He doesn't have any position in here. Sorry, Ernie. Ernest Hemingway committed suicide. That's how he ended his life. He committed suicide. He's very consistent with his thinking. Survival of the fittest justifies euthanasia. It justifies abortion. It justifies racism. It justifies Hitler's regime and so forth. It's the blindest form of faith that exists on this planet. Ray Comfort made a movie called Evolution, Destroying the Foundations of Faith. It's online. And he asks one great question to all of these college students. And the question is very simple. What experiment did you see that proved to you beyond the shadow of a doubt that evolution is true? What experiment did you see? Right? Because this is all about science. I should be able to go and buy the material and hook it up, pour in, or do whatever. I should be able to watch it. And the students are going, You got the chemistry major going, They just believe it. Somebody said it, and they believe it. That's called a faith system without evidence. Evolution is a faith-based system. And it's the blindest faith that exists because no one has ever witnessed it. Oh, but it took long periods of time. That's called speculation. How do you see it? How do I reproduce that? I can't. It's not reproducible. It's not observable. And this is science because of why? This has got to be the greatest scientific hoax in our time. It rivals the flat earth theory in Columbus's day. It ignores most major scientific discoveries in the past 100 years. The discovery of DNA, the double helix, has absolutely got to put the death blow in evolution's coffin. That is pure information. That is all that it is. Pure actionable information. It is an actionable architecture document that springs to life and builds the factories that build you. And there's nothing I do external that packs information back into it. They've tried this. They've said, well, surely external things will influence DNA. So they took mice. They cut their tail off. That mice had baby mice. They cut their baby tail mice, the tails off the baby mice, and so forth, for many generations. And they checked the DNA. You know what? The DNA of the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandbaby mouse still had DNA to build a tail. Kept building tail. They just kept losing them because these clowns kept cutting them off. It wasn't working backwards. The information wasn't going, it's already within the animal. Many scientific discoveries have refuted the theory according to Darwin's own predictions as to what would cause his theory to fall. And they'll hold on to this ignorance because to let go means there must be a God. There was a flood upon the earth for exactly the reason the Bible said there was, for the judgment of God upon sin. And they don't want that. It's an unacceptable alternative. And that's the only reason. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
Professing
themselves to be wise, very wise.
So
I mean, he's got seven heads. He looks pretty smart. Who can argue with that? Got seven heads. So this is the overview and the introduction to creation in general. Lord willing, next week we'll get into some things that you might find particularly interesting. The spiritual world. There is a spiritual world. It does exist. And the Bible does give us some insights to it. And so I hope you tune in for that next week.